continue our series looking at how to be an effective giver, based and rooted in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to those passages. And this morning we're going to be particularly looking at verses 16 through 24 of chapter 8. Particularly the verse, there is a verse in 21 where it says, "We aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." It's interesting, in the middle of a discussion about giving, and you'll remember the context, there is a famine in Palestine, and the church in Jerusalem is struggling, and they're facing starvation, and they need money to buy food for the community and for beyond the community. And there are very wealthy churches in what we know today as Greece, in what were called Macedonia and Achaia, that's north and south. And Paul was sending this letter to help with the collection of monies, which could then be taken back to Jerusalem and where food could be bought for the community there. So it was a pretty critical collection. And the two chapters that he writes here really lay out some principles in relation to giving. One of the things you'll notice that he says he's not compelling people to give. Although he could have stood up and he could have presented need and said, you must give to this, he doesn't do that. What he does is his tact is, I don't want you to give if you don't want to give. I always think that's a wonderful thing. I wish taxation could be like that, don't you? You know, only pay your taxes if you feel like it. But Paul says that is the way that the church has to operate. And that giving has to come out of a vision of God and his people. And if that vision of God and his people is not there, then any form of giving is ultimately empty. And worse still, can start to feel like coercion and people can feel pressurized. And that should never be the case in the body of Christ. And so Paul wants us to get this vision of God and his church so that you want to give. And it's not just a case of giving. And this is what he's laying out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And here in the middle of this discussion, he begins to talk about a whole bunch of individuals and about some of the principles that surround those who are responsible for collecting and distributing this money. And in verse 21, when he declares, we want to do what is right in the eyes of God and in the right of the community around us, he's making a very clear statement. He's saying, the way that we use our money is a sign. It points to things. Some of you may have heard of the Christian evangelist, J. John. And J. John's fairly amusing. And he reflects on a whole series of talks or signs that were given, that were posted for talks that he was about to do. He recounts one where he came to a church and the title was, On the Road to Hell with J. John. He talks about another week where there was a sign that went up and it said, what is hell like? Come and listen to J. John and find out. But his favorite one was, 10 virgins in a crisis, what can one man do? You know, signs are very, very important. Sometimes you'll see outside of churches, I remember I had a friend and he was out running when we were at a conference and he came back and he passed the church. And the thing outside of the church was a great big thermometer. Have you ever seen those thermometers? I hate that, all that. But big thermometer that I think they were trying to fix their roof and it said, we need £350,000. And then underneath it, it said, everyone welcome. And he was just reflecting on what is the message that we are communicating? What is happening here? What is being reflected? See, the church is in crisis. I was walking through a village on Saturday, and I noticed the headline on the boards outside of the newsagent read, Church in Crisis, and it was the Perth Courier. So I went in, and I didn't buy it, but I read it. And I was being a good steward. And it was a minister in St. Mark's in Perth who had stood up and he said, basically, the Church of Scotland is in a major crisis and we have to face up to this. And then there was a whole series of other ministers joining in and agreeing. And there is a problem for the church. There is certainly a credibility problem for the church. The notion that they're only after your money. And so people find it very hard to trust, very hard to be committed, because they don't see anything particularly to be committed to. And some people say, well, why should we give to that? Other people, there's a general sort of anti-institutionalism. And the sense that's out there is, why support anything that represents an institution? We need to get rid of all institutions. If you've ever listened to any of Russell Brand's blogs that he does on YouTube, you'll know it's all about we need to dismiss the existing order and we need to find a new order, a new way of being. And there's a real sense of that. Oftentimes in the church, interestingly enough as well, we've had it for the last decade where we've been told well, we need to sweep away the old and bring in the new. But the new has been decidedly unconvincing. But underneath those two things, there's a third thing that often is that we find people struggling with in terms of money in church. And that's the whole basic notion of control. Basically, it says, why should we trust other Christians with our money? And people want to have control over their money. And if we're honest, and sometimes we don't like being honest, there is increasingly this sense of, I need control over my finances. And if I give my finances to the church to be distributed and used, I lose control over that. And I don't like that. And so sometimes we dream up trust issues. So I don't trust them to do it the way I want. I want to control it. I've found if you have usually individuals who are very, very wealthy, and they come along and they start sponsoring you in terms of what you're doing, usually they want to exercise a severe degree of control. Sometimes dramatically so. Sometimes they'll be funding you for a year or two and then suddenly with no rationale whatsoever, it just disappears. And you're like, what was all that about? It's about control. It's about an exercising of control in terms of our monies. And the reality is that for many of us, there is an issue in terms of control and how we use our money. But that's sometimes rooted in the problem of trust. You see, for a church, how we use our money determines our credibility. Our use of money reflects our witness. And what Paul is saying in these verses is he's just outlining that principle. He's saying, we are credible because of the way that we are using our money, and we are credible because of the individuals who have been entrusted with the distribution of that money. It's interesting that he takes half a chapter to do this because he understands that credibility is a fundamental issue. However, it's not only an issue for a church. It's also an issue for the individual. Your credibility as a Christian is affected by the way that you use money. Fundamentally, your credibility. You see, Christian witness is affected by the way we use our money, both individually and corporately. So the question is, how do we ensure that our witness in relation to our money is not compromised? We have to ensure an appropriate use of money by the church, and we have to ensure an appropriate use of money by individuals. Why should we give to the church? Why should we give to the church? And what constitutes an appropriate use of money by the church? The reason we should give to the church as individuals is listed here in verse 19, where he says, he ministered for us for the glory of the Lord himself. The reason we give is for God's glory. Okay, the word worship is a very interesting word, but it simply means something is worth it. And the notion is, God is worth it. See, if we are a follower of Jesus Christ and we declare Jesus as Lord, then actually the person who should have control over our finances and resources should be the Lord Jesus himself. And when we come to look at our resources and our monies, we should recognize that it is his and not ours. Too many of us have the notion that it's ours. I earned it. I inherited it. I worked for it. It's mine. And we have no concept of the lordship of Christ in the relation of our material resources. We'll come to church and sing about Jesus as Lord. But actually, when it comes to sitting down and looking at our monies, the question of the lordship of Christ is one of the most difficult issues to grapple with. You know, there's a real maxim, and I actually believe this fundamentally. My father used to say this, and it is definitely true. He says, you want to know about the health of a church, look at its finances. And you think, what? He said, look at its finances. You see, when you look at a church's finances, you will see if the people are committed to what's happening within the life of that church. You can come along to a church and there can be 500 people there. And you can then look at the finances and there will be next to nothing there. You see, why does the finances reflect the health of a church? Well, fundamentally, I believe that when God begins to touch our wallets, God has touched every other part of our being. Our wallets are the last bit to be dealt with. It's the one that we got. But when God touches wallets, you know that God is working in every other sphere of an individual's life. Very rarely will you ever find a church that is giving generously and effectively, and there's not a work of the Spirit in the lives of the individuals. Very rarely will you find that as a case. But it also reflects the fact that people have broken the hold that money has on them. See, one of the things that we need to recognize about money is that money is a little bit like a drug. And it can take an unhealthy hold on our lives. And the funny thing is, this doesn't matter whether you have a lot of money or loads and loads of money. This can still be your experience. And for some of us, we have to break the hold that money has. Sometimes our security and money are so deeply associated in our psyche, maybe because of childhood experiences or things that we've gone through, that we find it very, very hard to actually break free from the way that money shapes and controls our lives. But lastly, it's a declaration of intent. You see, when you look at a church's finances and they're healthy, what it is saying is people have hope. They believe in something and they want to be committed to it. I was really encouraged by our giving to CHO, the trafficking project, over Christmas. I think we raised almost £17,000. And When people do that, that tells me something. That tells me that people are fundamentally committed to making a difference here. They have the vision and they're engaged and they want to be part of this. Now, sometimes in church life, if you just hear three or four voices and they're not necessarily the most positive voices, you can think, oh, nothing's going on. God's not at work. People aren't involved. People have no sense of hope. But when you look at what people do with their finances, it will tell you. Again, it's a truism. Don't look at what people say, but look at what people do. And that will always tell you what's going on, what people do. And it's the same in terms of a church. When people come into the church, what they look at is, what are we doing? Now, the church is a witnessing community. And so we witness through what we do. I actually believe it's okay to spend money on what we call plant and publicity and properties. Okay, there's some peace for you. More alliteration after last week. You know, I think it's okay to do that. And I'll tell you why I think it's okay to do that. But some people think, oh, well, you can't pay for publicity. Oh, no, let's do it. Do you remember the old tetanus machines that you used to run off things on? You know, I mean, you would walk into churches and you would go in and you would pick up the publicity and you would just think, what is this like? Or you would go into church buildings and it would be sub-zero and, you know, there'd be green mold running down the walls. And you were just like, what's going on here? Do you go into a bank? Does it look like that? Do you go into the head offices of a supermarket and does it look like that? No, it doesn't. And yet somehow we think the shabbiness reflects spirituality. It doesn't. It just communicates to the world that actually we don't want to reflect the glory of our God to the degree that the world will reflect the glory of its money or its success or its commerce. I believe plant and property and publicity are important, and I have no problem spending money with them on them. Often have discussions on these issues, but as a church, it reflects on our witness. It does make a difference. Secondly, sometimes the church needs to spend money on personnel. And again, people sometimes get problematic about, ooh, personnel, why are we spending money? Why aren't we giving it all to the poor or the third world or things? But personnel frees up people to serve God in the best way that they can. Do you know that? Again, I'll share some stories that I have from a long time ago, but they relate to this church. But I remember coming, and we when I first came to this church, and our finances were quite tight. And we were giving a substantial amount of money to missions, which was great and positive. But we didn't really have enough money to add additional staff. And so we would have discussions about the relationship between mission and staffing. And I was trying to explain that actually when you invest in personnel, then personnel facilitate growth. And then growth facilitates the increase in giving. And that means we can give more money away to mission. And people sort of look, what? You see, personnel is often a means to an end, not an end in itself. If it becomes an end in itself, it becomes problematic. But growing sufficient resourcing, personnel resourcing, to meet the demands facilitates growth, which allows the church to be healthy. If we as a church hadn't started to take the initial steps to adding staff in terms of the life of our church would not be the healthy, vibrant church that it is. You'll know that Ron presented our budget last week at the gathering. Our budget is now sitting at almost £500,000. And if you look at the amount that we never give to mission, vis-a-vis what we used to give to mission, you'll find it's exponentially much greater. But a lot of churches don't see that. In fact, and again, some people thought I was criticizing the Church of Scotland last week by references to Presbyterians. It was a generic term in terms of Presbyterian mentality. But this relates more to Presbyterian organization this morning. And but one of the things that happens, and I've got some really good friends who are ministers in Presbyterian churches, and it drives them nuts because the minute their churches start to grow and they start to give, and they need more personnel to continue the growth and development, what happens is the central offices come along and say, we want much more of your budget to give it away to failing churches. And they're like, really? And that means that they can't grow and develop. And so they end up being stifled in their growth and development as money is distributed to decline. And again, then you wonder why you have church in crisis kind of headlines. And it's obvious because you're not investing in the things that facilitate growth and development. So churches have to invest in personnel and in plant. We also invest in the poor. The poor are a constant theme throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, and the churches have to be engaged with those on the margins. And again, it's very, very important that churches do not become so introspective in terms of the way that they use their monies that they lose sight of those beyond themselves. And you'll know if you, again, come next door and look at The Rock and what we do next door, things like family life. Family life yields no real net benefit to what we do as a church in terms of adding to us on a Sunday morning or various other activities. Yet, it's something that makes a phenomenal difference in the community. The work that we do up at The Haven. The reality is, again, that The Haven doesn't really make that much significant difference to us on a Sunday morning. But it makes a massive difference to the lives of the people who are there at the food barrel on Monday morning, getting the soup, getting the ingredients for the soup that they're about to make. It makes a massive difference. And so as a church, and again, it's a sign of a healthy church, it continues to move and work towards the margins. So how do we get there? Well, we have to build church and trust. And for individuals to give to churches, they have to have church trust. Paul addresses those issues of trust here in these verses. First of all, a church has to be above reproach. And those that look after the monies must be of high moral character. Character and conduct of those who look after the money people invest. You need people you can trust. That's why whenever we have a financial scandal of some form or other within the life of the church and the media or anything like that, it is devastating to the church community. That there were significant failures a few years ago in America with an evangelist called Jimmy Swaggart and the Bakers as well, another evangelist. And their failures brought a collapse in Christian giving to evangelical organizations because people just couldn't trust anymore. So how do we ensure trust? Well, Paul gives us like a curriculum vitae for the people that you want to be looking after your finances. And this is the sort of people as a church that we want to put in charge of these things. They need, first of all, a heart for people. They need to be concerned about people. They need to be zealous for others. They need to be enthusiastic and motivated. They need to be concerned for the gospel, concerned for reaching out to others, and they have to be accountable. People who are appointed and chosen by the church. So we seek people who care about people, who are enthusiastic, who care about the lost, who have been recognized by the church and who have proved themselves. If we are to be trusted, we must be squeaky clean. Now, whose job is this to ensure that? It's everybody's. It's not the Charities Commission's job. It's not my job. It's not even the director's or trustee's job. It's the entire church community's job. All of you have a job to ensure the credibility and accountability of our witness. That means that when we have a gathering, we do a budget. It should not just be a nod, much as Ron is highly competent, great treasurer. But it's not just Ron's job to ensure that the money is spent in an appropriate way. It's all of our jobs. That's why when we put out budgets, you should get hold of them and look at them and say, does this witness to God in the way that we should be witnessing to God? Sometimes maybe you should challenge the way that we use money. You should be asking questions that keep people accountable. In terms of how money is used. Do not abdicate this responsibility as the community of God's people. Fundamentally to our church governance is this notion of accountability. Because it is your job to ensure the witness of the church. To ensure that the way and the patterns of expenditure and finance, the way it's used, reflects what God wants it to be doing. Secondly, there's the issue of individuals and witness. How do you as an individual witness? First of all, I fundamentally believe that if we don't give as Christians, we lose credibility. You know, again, what we say versus what we do. If what we do, and it's very interesting to reflect on, I have some friends who are working in a theology which starts with the behavior of people. And so they start with how people behave, and they ask, what does this say about God? And if we don't ever give any money to the work of God in the church, we don't ever give any money to anything outside of ourselves, we don't ever use our monies in that way, what does that say about God? What do you think it says? It says, we may sing about God, but we don't actually believe in God. It may say we come to church, but we don't have any hope in its future intent. We may see the offering bag being placed around, but we actually believe that our own expenditure takes much more importance and is much more paramount to the expenditure of the kingdom of God. That's what we're saying. If we don't give, it affects our credibility. See, money makes visible our commitment. And it also encourages others, because as people see that we are committed, it encourages others. And ultimately, giving is about witness. I talked a couple of weeks ago about when I applied for a mortgage. And this was when all the new regs had kicked in. And I had to send all my bank statements in. And I started to get phone calls from the mortgage company. I was a bit, you know, why are they asking me about my money? But they asked me about my money, and they asked me about my giving to the church. And I was really happy that they asked me about that, in the sense of, explain this. And I could explain it to them. I could witness to them and explain. This pattern is there because I am committed to these things. You see, money reflects what drives our lives. Jesus said this in Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. He said, do not lay up yourself treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth can destroy or rusty road or thieves steal. You see, do not lay up. He was saying, don't put your treasure in treasure. Don't root your ultimate values in these things. Don't give ultimate importance to stuff. He talks about moths that can destroy. The stuff that has no permanence. Things that rust can destroy. The things that can be eaten away by, he's probably referring to rats and mice. The things that thieves can destroy and break in and take. You see, some people's lives are driven by pleasure. And they just live for pleasure. Have you ever noticed pleasure is very temporary? You know, you get one great feeling and it's great and it's wonderful, but it's fleeting. And then you chase after another pleasure and it disappears and it's fleeting. And some people live as if it's all about feeling, and they just spend their money actually pursuing and chasing the next feeling, the next high, whatever that is and however that is achieved, just through the use of their monies. There are others who live for beauty. And their value system basically says, if you're not beautiful, you're not valuable. And so value is designated in terms of physical attractiveness and beauty. Some people live just for stuff, and they're defined by what you have. So you're more important if you have more stuff, and you're less important if you have less stuff. You're more important if you're more beautiful, and you're less important if you're less beautiful. Your lives get driven by finding significance and meaning in these things, in pleasure, in seeking after beauty, in seeking after stuff that defines who we are and reflects our values. And you know what Jesus says? He says, if you spend your life driven by this stuff, if this is how you use your money, pursuing this stuff, then actually you're going to find that when you wake up one day, it's just a mirage and an illusion. You know those bubbles? Remember when kids were young and they used to play with bubbles at parties? before they had iPads. And you know, you'd race towards this bubble and it would look wonderful and it would be shiny and it would be translucent and you would race towards it and you would grab it and it would go pop. Yeah, you would never own it. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying all of this stuff, this pleasure, this beauty stuff, this stuff, it is an illusion. And you will find when you arrive at the end of your life that your life will be empty because it was driven by the wrong things. What is of ultimate importance? What drives your life? What are you living for? Are you trying to invest your life in some self-serving end, or are you working for God and His kingdom? You know, if you've seen the Watergate movie, or maybe lived through Watergate, there were two journalists, a man called Bob Woodward and Carl Bernstein, and they uncovered this corruption at the top of the American establishment. In fact, it led to the resignation of the American president. And they had an anonymous informant. These were newspaper reporters for the Washington Post. And they had an anonymous informant. And he told them consistently, follow the money. Follow the money. It became a sort of catchphrase for the whole Watergate scandal. Follow the money. See where the money leads. Because that will tell you the truth and what you need to know. You know, in the lives of Christians and in the lives of his church, follow the money. See where the money leads in your life. See where the money leads in the life of the church. Because that will tell you what is driving God's people. What is driving us as individuals. What does the money say? And where does it lead in our lives? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, I just pray for us who, and our relationship to money, and Lord, some of us need to recognize that money has a disproportionate control and influence on our lives, and a disproportionate hold on our lives. And Lord, I just pray that you would enable us, as your people, to break the hold that money has, so that money becomes a tool which is used for your glory and drives and reflects kingdom priority rather than self-serving ends. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.